Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from Luke. Luke chapter 18. I'll be reading verses 9 through 14. Again, Luke 18, 9 through 14. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus, with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Luke 18, 9 through 14.
If I remember correctly, I'm just to put this on and don't touch anything, so hopefully everyone can hear me. I'd like to start off by thanking the Lord God for giving me the opportunity to come before you all and present a portion of His Word, and also to thank the members here for allowing me the opportunity to do so. I know having Mickey work among you, he does a great work, and so for me it's an honor to be considered someone who is capable of filling in for him while he is away. And I was here 2 months ago, and so I don't believe I have met everyone here, and I do apologize for that. I will do my best to meet everyone. I see some new faces, so forgive me if I don't remember your name, but I will do my best. What we're going to look at this morning, is lost religious men. That's interesting. You mean you can be religious and you can still be lost? Absolutely. And we're going to look at some examples in the scriptures of men who were very religious. They were considered highly esteemed amongst their community, yet they were still lost in their sins. And so we're going to look at the remedies in the scriptures, and we must apply likewise so that we too can assure we are saved from our sins. In Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, we see that the scripture warns us of relying based on religious traditions. When John was preparing the way for Jesus the Christ, he approached the Pharisees, the scribes, and the leaders at the time. And in verse 7, he said to the multitude that came out to be baptized by him, Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John was warning the people of his time not to rely on their heritage. Because they were descendants of Abraham, they considered themselves a very special and privileged to have this covenant with God. But that didn't automatically mean they were right in the sight of God. So let's look at a few examples of men who were very religious, but they were still lost. We have Saul of Tarsus. He was zealous for the word of God. He was very well-trained in the old commandments. He was very studious, and he did a lot in his mind to advance the cause of God, but he was lost. In Acts chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, in Acts 22, beginning in verse 3, this is Saul accounting, giving an account, of his conversion, addressing the people in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 3, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." So here we see a description of himself in verse 3. He says he was very zealous for God, and this zeal led him to persecute the church. In Galatians chapter 1, 13 and 14, Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, Galatians 1, verse 13, the word of God again reads, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." We see twice here in the scriptures that Saul, the Apostle Paul, described himself as very zealous for God and the traditions of his father. However, religious zeal without proper knowledge will not save you. We saw verse 3 in Acts 22, how he persecuted the way, that is, the church. The Christians in the first century were known as the way. Later on in Antioch, they became known as Christians. In Romans chapter 10, 1 and 3, Saul gives Paul the example of fellow Hebrews who are zealous for God. However, they remain lost because it's not according to knowledge. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Romans 10, 1 through 3. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is for Israel, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." We see here that these Israelites are, at the time being written, they were zealous for God, but it was not according to knowledge. Verse 3 says that they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They had much learning, but not in the truth. And if you look at religious men today, oftentimes they have letters after their names, THD, which refers to the fact that they studied in an institution of higher learning and acquired some sort of a degree in theology. But if you notice, what these degrees involve is learning based on man's teaching and not the truth of the Bible. When speaking to people about what I do in presenting the message of God, they often ask me, "Oh, where did you go to school? Where did you to get a degree?" And I says, "Well, I studied the Word of God. That's all I did. I didn't have to go to these institutions to be taught by men what the Word of God is. I could simply open the book and read right there what it had to say and what God's will is for me." Religious training is not enough to save. So if you look at the religious men today, very famous names, Billy Graham, Joel Osteen, people mention these names to me and I have to bring to their attention, they're not saved. Yes, they're zealous. I will not doubt their zeal for God, but if it's not according to knowledge, it's still not going to save them. With Saul, he had a good conscience. You think, wait a minute, look at the things he was doing. He was putting people to death. He was binding them and sending them to jail. Well, he thought he was doing the will of God. In Acts 23 and verse 1, we see, again, Saul is defending himself against false accusations. And in Acts 23 and verse 1, he's standing before the Jewish council and he says, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Well, we read in the previous chapter how he persecuted the church. Yet he thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was serving God and putting Christians in jail or to death. Staying in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. Acts 26 verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He thought this was what God wanted him to do. He thought this was the right thing to do because he thought these Christians were deviating from God's will, and so he had to bring them to justice. You look out into the world today and see how many terrible things are done in the name of religion. And many people think they're doing the will of God by these terrible acts. Their conscience is clean. But we see from the scriptures that an untaught conscience can deceive us in regards to salvation. We might think that, you know, because I don't feel that this is wrong, because I don't, it doesn't seem that it's the wrong thing, then I must be okay. Well, back to the example of Saul in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, writing to the young man Timothy. Let me get there myself. Here we go. 1 Timothy 1 verse 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Some translations say a violent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He was ignorant of the law of God at this point, but his conscience was still clean. So ignorance from God's word does not mean that Saul was excused for what he was doing. But as we referred to Paul earlier this morning, yes, God had a purpose for him. Paul was inclined to do the will of God. But before he could become an apostle, what did he need to do? He needed to apply this zeal for God in the right direction. In Acts 22 and verse 16, after hearing the message regarding the Christ, Ananias tells Saul, "Why do you delay? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Was his zeal enough to now put him into the service of God? He needed to put it in the right direction. He needed to be saved by washing away his sins. Let's also look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 and 8. 4 through 8, excuse me. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 4. Paul was now a Christian, and he was now going to put aside his former life and live for God through Jesus. And we see here in Philippians 3, verse 4, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrew, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." When this man, who was very zealous, learned the truth, he then applied this zeal to do the work of God and obey the gospel. Here in Philippians, in verse 7 and 8, all of those things that he had in his life prior to Christ, being a Pharisee, being highly esteemed among the religious leaders, he put that all aside to do the will of God. And what was the remedy for Saul? He needed to be baptized. He needed to wash away his sins. So, when we take a survey of the religious world, they very well may be very enthusiastic for the cause of Christ, and I won't deny that they have a good attitude. But I will say that without knowledge, sadly, they are still lost. What about good people in this world? What about those who seem to treat people well and to seem like they're living their life the way the world thinks they should? Well, let's look at Cornelius. This was a man who was very moral, very well spoken of, yet that didn't save him. Let's see what is said about this man in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. In Acts 10, beginning in verse 1 and verse 2, we are introduced to a man, a Gentile. His name is Cornelius. He was a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So verse 2 says that he was devout and he feared God. And he was very kind. He gave people out of his blessings. If you go down to verse 22, in verse 22, to give us the context, we see here that Peter is being informed as to why they summoned him to come to their city. And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Now, if you think about this for a moment, Cornelius was a Gentile, and yet verse 22 says that the Jews thought very highly of him. If you look at the historical context, Jews and Gentiles didn't really get along. The Jews didn't really want to have much to do with Gentiles. That's one of the reasons why they became so jealous when the word of God was revealed to Gentiles. But yet this man, he was so well respected that even Jews thought highly of him. So he is definitely a man of good character. In chapter 11 and verse 14, again, recounting why Peter was summoned to the household of Cornelius. Verse 14, Cornelius was instructed concerning Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. So even though Cornelius was a good man, he still needed to hear words from Peter that would lead him to salvation. So at this point, Cornelius is still lost in his sins, even though he's a moral man. His outstanding moral character did not remove his sins. Just because he was a good person did not mean he was at that point saved. Moral purity can only save us if we never sin. If we go our entire life without ever committing a sin, we can say we saved ourselves. But how many here who have reached that age where they know between right and wrong can say they've never sinned? Nobody. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And once we sin, what is the wages of sin? Romans 6:23 says it is death. In other words, if you work sin, your payment will be death. The moment we sin, we have died spiritually. Now, it is true that the Scriptures call on us to be morally pure. There is no doubt about that. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, Ephesians 5, 3 through 11. In reading the Scriptures, yes, we find that God expects us to live holy lives. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 3. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 3. The Word of God reads, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." So from these verses, we clearly see that anybody who participates in these things, verses 3 and 4, does not have an inheritance, verse 5, in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Verse 7 says, don't be partakers with them, that is, those who practice these things. Verse 11 says, have no fellowship, have no participation with these individuals who practice these works of darkness. So yes, God calls on us to be morally pure. There is no doubt about that. In 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12, the Apostle Peter encourages us to live holy lives. Even though we live on this earth, we are not to be part of the world. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Again, from the scriptures, we clearly see we are to live separate from the ways of the world. Peter describes us as being sojourners or pilgrims, someone who is just passing through an area. A sojourner was someone who traveled through a portion of the land, but he wasn't a resident of the land. He just was passing through. Christians, we are passing through this world waiting for a home in heaven. However, our present morality does not forgive past sins. We cannot earn our salvation because none of us will ever be perfect to say that, yes, we earned our salvation. And so this is a misunderstanding a lot of people have. If you go out into the world and just ask people, do they think that they are going to heaven? Those who answer yes, ask them why. More often than not, they will say, because I'm a good person. Because I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't lie, I don't cheat, I don't kill. So yes, I think I'm going to heaven. Well, look at Cornelius. He was a good man, yet Peter still had to come to him and teach him words by which he would be saved. So, it's important to combine proper obedience to God with a moral life. In Acts 10 and verse 43, going back to Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, we see that Peter has spoken the words of God to Cornelius and his household. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, these are the words that Peter had to say. To him, that is to Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. If you look at verses 33 through 35, Cornelius says to Peter, I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Cornelius acknowledged that what Peter was going to tell him were commandments from God. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Yes, we must fear God and work righteousness, and that will lead us to be accepted, but that doesn't stop there. If that was enough, Peter would have said, these are the words, you must work righteousness and fear God. Well, Cornelius already did that. Why would Peter repeat to him something he already knew? He had to tell him more. Verse 48, we see finally, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then they asked him to stay a few days. Once Cornelius heard that, you must believe on Jesus as being the Christ. What was the end result? In verse 48, he obeyed and he was baptized, he and all his household. In chapter 11 and verse 18, the Jews who had heard about Peter going to the house of a Gentile, they're wondering, again, the Jews and Gentiles didn't really get along in this time period, so they're wondering, why are you going to this person's house? And well, Peter told them why. And once they heard that Cornelius and his household believed, verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God also has granted the Gentiles repentance to life. So we see that once Cornelius heard Peter, he repented, and they were baptized. The gospel will save the moral man through faith, as the example was with Cornelius. The remedy is we must repent and work what is right. It's necessary to come to God, acknowledging we are sinners and that we need Him for salvation. We must have faith in Jesus the Christ, repent of our sins, and be baptized. If being a good person was all that was necessary, then the gospel would be pointless because, well, I just live a good life and that's it, I'm going to heaven. I don't need to hear about Jesus and what he did if simply being good enough was the entrance into heaven. And then the final group of religious men who were lost we're going to look at is the Pharisees. And we read from Luke 18, 9 through 14. The Pharisees were well respected in the Jewish community. They were the religious leaders of the day. They had the knowledge of the Word of God. and they led the people in serving God. However, we see warnings against these individuals in their self-righteousness. As we read in Luke, the attitude of the Pharisees was that, look at me, I'm so good, I do this, I do that, I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector over here, you know, a sinner and lost in his sins. In Matthew 23, let's read 3 through 12. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 3. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 3. The Word of God reads, therefore, whatever they, that is the Pharisees and scribes, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seat in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. These men loved to let others know how good they were. They loved for people to acknowledge them as being holy and righteous among their community. And so as we read in Luke 8 and verse 14, we must not exalt ourselves over others. We tend to forget that we too were once sinners, lost. I remember speaking to a sister at this point. She had just been recently converted, and we were talking about people in the world and all the things they do, and she had her attitude was like, oh, I'm so glad I'm not like those people. And I said, well, yes, it's good that you have been given the word, but don't forget, we too were once lost in our sin. Sometimes we tend to get this attitude of we're better than everybody else. That, oh, look at us, we're serving the Lord God. We somehow have a higher position. Well, yes, we have been blessed. Yes, we have been given the opportunity to be called children of God. However, we must not exalt ourselves over others. In Romans 12 and verse 16, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. This was the problem of the Pharisees. They were wise in their own opinion. Another thing that the Pharisees did is they would say, you need to do this and that, but they would not follow their own teaching. So Jesus was telling them, when they tell you to do something, do it, but don't follow their example because they're not practicing what they preach. Too often as religious people, we proclaim, this is what God wants, this is what the Word of God says, but then when the people look at our lives, are we following what we teach? It is often, I like to make the point, that the best way for somebody to know you're a Christian is by your behavior. If you have to tell them you're a Christian and they're surprised to hear it, something's wrong. If they can't tell by your way of life that you're not like the rest of the world, then that something is wrong. In Matthew 15, 7 through 8, Jesus was bringing to the forefront what these men, what their attitude was like. In Matthew 15, 7 through 8, Jesus says, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, hypocrites, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. On the outside, what they say sounded good, and the people listened to them. But Jesus knew that their heart was nowhere near God. Are we in danger of being like Pharisees, where when we go out and we talk to people, we tell them about the Word of God, yet our lives say that we're not Christians? In Matthew 23 and verse 4, Jesus noted that the Pharisees were binding men's traditions. In other words, as we read here in Matthew 15, verse 9, they took their practices and declared them to be doctrine. In other words, the people had to abide by these commandments, even though they weren't from God, they were from men. We need to be careful that being servants of God, we're not telling people what we think they should be doing. We need to tell them what God says they should be doing. If what we tell people to do is in line with the Scriptures, then that's fine. But when we start to put in our own opinions as to how people, what they need to do or don't do, and don't consult the Word of God, then we have a problem. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, we see that Paul warns against binding, living a life based on traditions and not on the Word of God. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Colossians 2, verse 22. The Word of God says, Well, let's start from verse 21 to get the context. Verse 20, sorry. Therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Paul was noting that many of the Gentiles were trying to live a very ascetic lives. Now, what ascetic means is to deny yourself any sort of comfort in this world. A good example would probably be some of the monks in various Eastern religions, where they live very strict, physically disciplined lives. Paul warns in verse 23, sure, they're neglecting their body, but it has no value against the indulgence. In other words, you might deny yourself certain things based on traditions, but what about your heart? Where is your heart? So we need to be careful about binding men's traditions. We need to make sure we are not acting so as to be seen by men. Now, what do I mean by that? Like the Pharisees, they made sure that everybody knew their good deeds. They did not let their deeds speak for themselves. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 2 and 4, Jesus noted that when the Pharisees did something, they made it very public, so everybody knew what they did. Matthew 6, verse 2 through 4. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. The Pharisees were, again, doing good things, not because it was the right thing to do necessarily, but because they wanted other people to acknowledge, oh, what a good person you are. I noticed it's missing here, so I'm glad I have my own notes. If you go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, somebody might say, well, wait a minute. Don't we have to live exemplary lives? Don't people have to see a difference in us? And I say, absolutely. But the purpose of that is what? Look at Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus doesn't say, let your light shine before men that they may glorify you. It's so that the Father gets the glory. We want to live a good life because we're honoring God, not because we want to make ourselves out to be these excellent individuals. Thus, our honor is not to come from men, but to come from God. In John 12, 42 through 43, if you look at John, these passages, you'll see that there were some amongst the religious leaders who believed. They believed Jesus, that he was the Son of God. But they didn't act upon that belief because they didn't want to lose the honor from men. In John 12, verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They would rather have men tell them how good they are than to truly have honor from the Almighty. So, what would be the remedy in this case? Well, we need to humble ourselves before God and men. That should say Matthew 23, sorry. I think on your notes it says that. In James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, what does James tell Christians to do? James chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. James 4, beginning in verse 6. The Word of God reads, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." God gives us the chance to be humble. If not, well, he will humble us. In Luke 18 and verse 14, God will exalt the humble, but what will he do to those who are proud? He will bring them down. A humble heart will obey the truth in order to become the kind of person that God wants. In other words, we do it because that's what God wants. We don't do it to make ourselves appear to be these great individuals. It's what God wants us to do. In Matthew 23, beginning in verse 27, Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 27, the word of the Lord reads, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." These men, again, these Pharisees, on the outside, they looked great, but on the inside, they were lost. We need to make sure that we are not like these individuals in the sense that we're religious, but where does our heart stand with God? So, as a warning, with these examples, we too can be religious, but we can still be lost. In order to be saved, we must have zeal. We must have a fire, a passion for God. But it must be combined with proper knowledge. Yes, we need to live moral, excellent lives, but it's because we're obeying the Lord God, because it's our responsibility. It's our job. You often we'll see an example of somebody doing a tremendous thing, for example, a fireman, a policeman, and they will receive the praise of men, and those humble will say, "Well, I'm just doing my job." Well, it's true. They're just doing what they're supposed to be doing. It's expected of them. As Christians, it's expected we do the will of God, and then the Lord God will honor us. Only Jesus can bring salvation. In Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter declared that there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So how does Jesus bring salvation to us? Well, first we must hear, the letter H, hear the word of God. How can you come to believe in Jesus if you've never heard about him? How can anybody believe that Jesus is the Son of God if they don't know about him? So you need to hear. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17, Paul establishes the necessity of hearing the words of Christ, which will bring faith. Belief that Jesus is the Son of God. John 8, 24, Jesus himself says, "Therefore I say to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." It's not enough to believe he existed. There are countless archaeologists and scholars who don't deny that Jesus existed. However, they don't acknowledge he is the Son of God. So when it comes to believing, it's not just enough to believe that he existed, but to believe he is God come in the flesh. There are many beliefs, religious beliefs out there that do not acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. So without this belief, Jesus himself said in John 8, 24, you will die in your sins. Next comes repentance, a turning around. The idea of repentance is you're walking in one direction, you turn around and walk in the opposite direction. Prior to coming to God, we did what we wanted to do. As we studied this morning, Romans 6, 17 and 18, we obeyed sin, so we were slaves to sin. But now, we repent. Repent is a change of an attitude that leads in a change of behavior. Whereas before, you wanted to live however you wanted. You didn't care what God's word had to say about your conduct. You did whatever you wanted. Now, you do care. Now you do want to be pleasing to God. And so that attitude will change the way you behave. That's what repentance is. Repentance doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. None of us are perfect, nor will we be perfect, that we will never sin. But repentance means that now our attitude is different. Now we will think twice before we go into sin, or at least we should. Repentance is necessary. Jesus himself in Luke 13:3 and Luke 13:5 says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. He was giving the example of people who had died in unfortunate accidents. And he said, do you think those people on who the Tower of Siloam fell, do you think they were worse sinners because they died in that accident? Jesus says, no, but unless the people repented, they too would perish. Next comes confession. Confession of one's faith that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not confession of sins, as some false teachings would believe. The word confession, as used, it's in a proclamation. You are, with your mouth, making the statement that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. An example of a confession is in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. Philip had been instructed by the Holy Spirit to preach to a man on the road to Gaza. And this was an Ethiopian. Philip approached him, began to preach to him concerning Jesus. And when they came to some water, the Ethiopian said, look, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip answered, if you believe in the Lord Jesus with all your heart, you may. And so in verse 37, the Ethiopian says, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's an example of a confession. In the next verse, immediately he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both he and Philip went down into the water, and he was baptized. So that's the final step. After confession, you are then baptized. You are immersed in the water to wash away your sins. Acts 22 and verse 16. That's what Saul had to do before becoming an apostle of Christ. Once we have washed away our sins, we must continue to live the way God wants us to. In Revelation 3 and verse 19, we see an example of a church in Asia Minor that had started off well. They had done well, but they had begun to stray. And so in Revelation 3 and verse 19, Revelation 3 and verse 19, Jesus has to rebuke this church because he said, well, at this point, they had become lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold. And so Jesus says to them, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. So once we are saved, if we fall into sin once again, the remedy then is at this point to repent and turn back to God. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, we read that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That would be the remedy for a Christian who has fallen into sin. And ultimately, we must be faithful till the end. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, Jesus was telling this church that they were going to suffer. They were going to be persecuted. Some of them would be thrown into jail. But the ones who were faithful until death would receive the crown of life. And if you look at that word until as used in the Greek, it can mean either be faithful till you die or be faithful to the point of death. In other words, be faithful even if it will lead to your physical death. Because at that time, Christians were being put to death for their faith. If any here today have not yet become a Christian, you might be a good person. You might try to do things in a proper and in orderly way, but unless you have humbled yourself and submitted yourself to God by following the steps we looked at, you're still lost in your sins. You might be zealous for doing the work of God, but if it's not according to knowledge, you're still lost. And those who are saved, remember, do not be like the Pharisees. Do not exalt ourselves over others. Practice what we preach. Make sure that what we do is so God receives the glory, not so that we receive the glory. And so again, if there are any here who would like to become a child of God, I would invite you to do so. It's the single most important decision you will make in your life. Being a servant of God will have tremendous blessings, but it will also have challenges. And I like to tell people that this is a serious commitment. Be faithful until death. It's not halfway. There is no retirement here on earth as Christians. There's no vacation days as a Christian. We might get away from out of town, but that doesn't mean we stop being a Christian. Being a Christian is not a 9-to-5 job where we just go and serve a few hours and then once we're off, we go and live however we want. It's a full-time responsibility. So for those who would like to become children of God, I do like to admonish you. It's the best choice you will make, but it does come with responsibilities not to be taken lightly. And for those who are Christians, but if you've fallen into sin, the Lord God is willing to have you back into His family, but you must confess your sins, pray for forgiveness, and as we cited 1 John 1:9, He will do so. So won't you come as we stand and sing.
From the fold of God, hear you not the invitation? Oh, prepare to meet thy God.